Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon, and thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, and as usual, tremendously blessed, tremendously honored to be coming to you right now from the great state of Ohio, as Deacon Harold Burke Sivers and I are traveling across this state to preach the gospel to ministries and churches that have invited us, and we're able to do this at little to no cost to ministries and parishes. So if you want a mission that will transform the spiritual life of your ministry and your apostolate and your parish, by all means, reach out to events@deaconherald.com or events@drmarcuspeter.com. Now, we're going to open this hour by taking a look at the readings. My friend Rob Corzine joins us once again. And the theme of the readings that are going to come out as a unifying whole has to do with God's undying, unwavering presence in our lives, particularly in seasons of suffering. We have the assurance, not just in the readings this Sunday, but also in life, that God is present to his children who are faithful to him, even amidst the most frightening of events, even when we are unsettled, potentially, in our faith. So the first reading will take us through the story of the prophet Elijah. We'll see this in 1 Kings 19. And then after that, we'll look at Psalm 85. And then Paul will exhort us in Romans 9. And then finally, we will look at Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 14. So like I mentioned, the prophet Elijah will feel that he's failed in his mission to call the covenant people to repentance. And so he sinks into a deep depression. In fact, he even asks God to please just let him die, which is dramatic if you think about it. But Elijah really thinks of himself as a kind of failure. God will take pity on him, and God will give him strength and encouragement to continue in his ministry. Even the great prophets suffered. You read the responsorial psalm, and you see that God's salvation is near to those who keep their trust in him. In the second reading, Paul will write, while enduring the pain of persecution, no less, that when we face trials and sufferings on our faith journey, we must trust that God is faithful to us and is drawing us in the path of eternal salvation. And in the gospel, Jesus will send the disciples into a violent storm, and Peter will walk on water, and the entire narrative will teach us a great lesson in trust. For the remainder of the hour after that, we will speak with Daryl G. Hart, professor of history at Hillsdale College, about how the Roman Catholics shift from being perceived as un-American to emerging as the standard bearers for political liberty and economic prosperity, particularly during the Cold War. For now, the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, August 7th. It's the feast of St. Sixtus II and Companions. And today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. At least 7 people have been killed after a teenager went on a shooting spree in Thailand. Thai authorities say a 14-year-old student with a gun went on a rampage outside Bangkok today, killing his grandparents at their home and then killing 5 teachers at his school before turning the gun on himself. In a news conference, Thailand's prime minister says over 30 people were injured in the attack, which he said was well prepared with clear goals. Tot Blanche seems to have a clear path to being confirmed as the next U.S. Attorney General. Louisiana Senator Bill Cassidy announced on the Senate floor this morning that he plans to vote yes to confirm Blanche. His announcement came after Republican Senators Lisa Murkowski and Susan Collins said they both would vote no. Michigan health officials are easing their guidance on lettuce consumption as cases of a cyclosporiasis outbreak continue to decline. Consumers are now advised to follow routine produce safety recommendations after warnings against buying and eating bagged salad mixes. The state has reported more than 12,000 cases since June, including hundreds of hospitalizations and 2 deaths linked to patients with underlying health conditions. The CDC says cases have been reported across 47 states, and Michigan officials will continue monitoring the situation. And there's a device that may help people get to REM sleep faster. Researchers at the University of Texas at Austin say they developed a patch that, in an experiment, led to people getting to REM sleep 43 minutes earlier on average and keeping them in REM 16 minutes longer. That's for both people who sleep well and those who struggle. Researchers say they will proceed to further larger studies on the patch. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Joining me is my friend Rob Cozine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. He joins us every week to unpack the wondrous mysteries of the weekend's readings. And this week is no different. Rob, thank you so much for your generosity, your time, and your wisdom. How are you?
I'm doing great. It's always a blast to do this.
I greatly enjoy it, too. Now, you and I had some time to spend with each other in person, and one of the things we talked about this segment that I'd like to invite you to just briefly share before we begin today is that what makes these segments we do with you unique is we're looking at how all the readings connect with each other, and so we're not evaluating the readings as standalone because there's a wisdom to how Holy Mother Church put the readings together.
Yeah, the new lectionary is really just a masterwork, covering so much more of the Bible, especially of the Old Testament, than we used to read in the Mass. And you know, there's in the second reading, there's sort of a Lectio Continua approach, where we're just sort of reading through. Right now, we're reading through Romans, but it's designed so that the first reading, the Old Testament reading, and the Gospel reading always link together. And it's not always immediately obvious, but you really want to sort of find what's the logic in there, and just sort of pops into 3D, often with the Old Testament explaining or sort of setting up what our Lord's doing in the Gospel. And today's are, you know, no exception.
And therefore, what does Holy Mother Church have in store for us in this weekend's banquet?
Well, I think the key to just sort of tease it, you know, is that it's addressing the struggle of the people of God, the struggle of the believer to stay in relation with God in the face of distractions and threats and fears and storms. And that's really well illustrated in our first reading, drawn from 1 Kings 19. And there we read this: "At the mountain of God, Horeb, Elijah came to a cave where he took shelter. Then the Lord said to him, 'Go outside and stand on the mountain before the Lord. The Lord will be passing by.' A strong and heavy wind was rending the mountains and crushing rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, there was a tiny whispering sound. When he heard this, Elijah hid his face in his cloak and went and stood at the entrance of the cave." This makes a little more sense, I think, if we put it in its broader context in the book of 1 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings are kind of the story of the rise and fall of the kingdom of David. And even though it's called the Book of the Kings, it's really the sort of central figures are the prophets Elijah and Elisha. That's the big narrative turn at the handoff. And in this Sunday reading, you know, what we have is a snippet of a longer biblical narrative. So you have to go back and see what's the context. This is following the great showdown between Elijah and 450 prophets of the pagan god Baal, the sort of the Canaanite equivalent of like Zeus with Thor, at Mount Carmel. And you remember at that showdown, Elijah won convincingly. These 450 prophets, you know, prepared their altars and gashed themselves and called out, and Elijah's just taunting them, you know, that maybe their gods, you know, turned aside, which is a biblical euphemism for maybe he's on the toilet, or maybe he shout louder, maybe he's asleep. And then, you know, Elijah douses his altar with water and then prays that God sends down fire. Fire comes down, consumes the altar, and it's this huge victory. But it didn't produce the fruits of repentance that Elijah had wanted. Instead of leading to a mass conversion to the Lord, Elijah's victory over the prophets of Baal merely provoked the wicked queen Jezebel to come after and attempt to assassinate him. So just days after his triumph on Mount Carmel, Elijah finds himself fleeing for his life. First, he escapes from the territory of Israel into the southern kingdom of Judah, and then out into the Sinai, the Arabian desert, to Mount Sinai, a.k.a. Mount Horeb itself. And that's where we find him today. He's fled to Mount Horeb to speak to God, and he's conscious standing in the tradition of Moses, the first of Israel's great prophets. So he's there maybe in the hope of gaining some clarity from God about what to do next. And he returns to the holy mountain where God had spoken to Moses. And the victory at Carmel was as dramatic as anything Elijah could have hoped for. But it didn't change the spiritual culture of Israel at all. He's ready to give up. He questions his own vocation as a prophet. He says he wants to die. He's physically and emotionally and spiritually drained. And on the inside, I think he's upset with God and confused by God's guidance of human affairs. You know, I've done all this faithfulness to you. I put my life on the line, and where's the hand of God in all this? And so he stands on the slope of Horeb and waits for the passing of God's presence. We have the great phenomenon that are associated, especially in Exodus, with God's appearances to Moses, the earth and earthquake and the wind and the fire. But this time, those dramatic signs don't bear God's presence. It comes later in what our translation has as a tiny whispering sound. But I like the old King James, a still, small voice. There's no drama, but God is there. And Elijah goes out of the cave to speak to God. And the remainder of the story we don't have in this reading, but after Elijah complains to God, God renews his vocation and commissions him to go and anoint the next generation of leadership. And he assures Elijah that there's going to remain a remnant. You're not all alone. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. So praise God, this is a powerful story that we have this in sacred scripture, because we live in times and we look around and we need that comfort, that consolation. And we look around and we see a culture that doesn't seem to be being evangelized very well. And this passage has sort of been a beacon to followers of the Lord down through the generations, you know, where we don't want to judge reality by the external, the dramatic. You know, we're looking, in the tradition of St. Bonaventure or St. Augustine for this reading of history that focuses on you know, the still small voice, the continuing presence, the revealed hand of God in history. But it's not always the sort of loud and obvious things. You know, those of us who seek holiness in this life have to train ourselves not to vacillate with the headlines or be shaken by contradictory events, but to just stay faithful to our vocation, to raise up the next generation, and be confident that God is going to preserve his church, his flock, through the turmoil of history. So that's what's going on, I think, mainly in that first reading. And then the psalm fits just exactly right. This is drawn from the third book of the Psalter, the darkest of the five books of the Psalms, or the five sections of the Psalm, dominated by the sadness at the decline of the kingdom of David. So we read, "I will hear what God proclaims, the Lord, for he proclaims peace. Near indeed is his salvation to those who fear him, glory dwelling in our land. Kindness and truth shall meet, justice and peace shall kiss. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and justice shall look down from heaven. The Lord himself will give his benefits. Our land shall yield its increase. Justice shall walk before him and prepare the way of his steps." So even in their sort of dark hour, you know, they wait to hear the voice, and the voice of God expresses in these verses, you know, the consolation and the assurance that his hesed, his covenant faithfulness, is going to be seen in the end. So this psalm has close parallels, I think, to the spiritual journey of Elijah, who goes out, you know, to the wilderness feeling abandoned by God, and he flees to Horeb to hear God's voice and be consoled. And similarly, you know, in sort of the dark days around the fall of the Davidic kingdom, they look around and they see just darkness, and they hear in the Psalter the voice of God comforting them and calling them on. And so our second reading in Romans, I don't think we have time to get all the way through it, but, you know, really kind of neatly fits in, even though it's not designed to do so. We're just sort of getting to Romans 9, the beginning of the ninth chapter of Romans, where Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, I speak the truth in Christ and I do not lie. We'll hear what he has to say at the other end of the break.
Way to end on a cliffhanger. We're talking with Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and he just started opening up what Paul is going to share with us in Romans 9 this week, and we're going to continue on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
This Ave Maria program brought to you in part by the following nonprofit.
One of the greatest threats to your family isn't a disaster or a virus, but addiction. In nearly every family and every pew, someone is silently struggling. Beginning July 11th, Shalom World TV and the iThirst Initiative present Unshackled, a powerful new series on the Catholic Church's response to the addiction crisis, bringing together leading voices to discuss real healing. Stream it free at shalomworld.org or on the Shalom World app today.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the most famous saints of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Augustine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, but he balanced his genius with humility. He once declared, "It was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels." He died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Ever get asked one of those tough questions, like, do Catholics worship Mary? And in that moment, you freeze? Truthfully, the Catholic AI app gives you answers in seconds rooted in scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Whether you're navigating a tough conversation, deepening your faith, or looking for daily spiritual guidance, Truthfully helps you know, live, and defend the Catholic faith. Truthfully can be found in the Apple App Store or Google Play. That's Truthfully, T-R-U-T-H-L-Y.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Feet. I'm talking with Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. We're talking about the readings this Sunday. Rob, we were just cut short at the break, and you were just beginning to touch on what Paul has to say in Romans 9 this weekend.
Yeah, so Romans 9, he starts, "Brothers and sisters, I speak the truth in Christ. I do not lie. My conscience," he says, "joins with the Holy Spirit in bearing me witness that I have great sorrow and constant anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. They are Israelites. There's the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. There's the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever and ever. Amen." So all this reading from Romans wasn't chosen to match the theme of the first reading in the Gospel. It really lines up nicely. Both Elijah at Mount Horeb and Paul writing to the Romans are deeply concerned, even to the point of anguish, over the fate of their countrymen, the people of Israel. Elijah was a prophet to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And then Paul, in his reading, calls his countrymen in the first 8 chapters of Romans, you see, Judaioi, Jew, Jewish. And now in 9 to 11, he switches and almost entirely uses Israelite and not simply Jew or Judah. The term Jew derives from the tribe of Judah and originally just designated a person descended from that tribe. And Elijah's preaching to the northern, and Paul, even though the northern 10 tribes had sort of disappeared from the face of the earth, it was still referring back to those prophetic promises that God would reunite and call back to himself all 12 tribes. And he's grieved because the people of Israel have seemingly rejected Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, as their Messiah and failing to recognize him for who he is. So just as Elijah was grieved in his own day that Israel seemed to have wholly gone over to the worship of the pagan god Baal, such that her final destruction seemed inevitable. And his response to Elijah was to call to mind the faithful remnant. All isn't lost. 7,000 faithful Israelites remain. Paul actually quotes God's response to Elijah a little later in this treatment of the problem of Israel in Romans 11. And the rejection of the Messiah by the ethnic people of Israel is and should be a cause of grief for all faithful Christians, because the one great desire of the church is that all the nations and Israel herself to be united in the worship of the one true God. And that is as Paul will unpack this in Romans 9-11, we're reminded that it's not all, right? Large numbers of the Jewish priesthood swelled the ranks of the early church. Catholics of Jewish descent remain a unique spiritual culture to this day. And this reading from Romans reminds us that God always remains faithful to his covenant promises. The offer of reconciliation with God through Jesus the Messiah remains available at every moment for everyone on earth, for the Jew first, but also for the Gentiles, from now until the end of time. And God has not forgotten the covenants that he made with the descendants of Abraham. And that brings us to our gospel. This is from Matthew 14. It's the beginning of the fourth section of Matthew. And we read, "After he had fed the people, Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and precede him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. After doing so, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat, already a few miles offshore, was being tossed about by the waves, for the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, he came toward them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. 'It is a ghost,' they said, and they cried out in fear. At once Jesus spoke to them, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.' Peter said to him in reply, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw how strong the wind was, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught Peter and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' After they got into the boat, the wind died down. Those who were in the boat did him homage, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" So this Sunday's gospel is near the beginning of the fourth unit of Matthew. Matthew is set up in this where you've got a narrative and then a discourse, a narrative and then a discourse. And this is the beginning of the narrative of part four that's marked especially by the theme of forgiveness in a particular way in which forgiveness is to be practiced and administered in the church, which is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of heaven on earth. So it's in this section that we have the keys of the kingdom given to Peter and the power to bind and loose in 18 given to the apostles as a whole. And we note there are a lot of parallels with the first reading. In both instances, we have a great prophet, Elijah in the first case, Jesus in the gospel, going to a mountain to pray alone. And the moral sense of this text is obvious. These great men of God don't neglect their own prayer life. If they needed to renew their relationship with God through the communion of prayer and solitude and silence, how much more we? In both cases, too, we have the presence of storm imagery that serves as a distraction from that concentrating on the presence of God. Elijah may have had unrealistic hopes for what he thought could be accomplished by dramatic public miracles, and at Horeb, he senses that God is not in the storm phenomena, the storms that shake the mountains outside his cave. Likewise, in the gospel, Peter takes his focus off the Lord and starts to look at the wind and the waves that are lashing around him, and his faith begins to collapse. Although, there's a tendency when we read this passage to be a little hard on Peter. We look around and we're like, hey, you're walking on the water. How are some waves going to distract you? Just, if it was still water, you're walking on water. But I think that's maybe being a little harsh. Peter, after all, is the only one of the apostles who was willing to get out of the boat. So he attempted something, for the Lord, and it failed, and he needed to be rescued. But the other thing that I note, like, Peter had lived his life in boats and around that sea. And if I'm thinking of myself in Peter's situation and I begin to sink, the first thing I'm doing is, like, whipping around and diving for the boat. Like, that seems to be the best point of safety. And Peter doesn't. Peter calls out to our Lord when he begins to sink. We're reminded of Pope Francis' statement to the effect that he'd prefer the church suffer some damage by going out into the streets to minister than to have her stay safely in the sanctuary and not get the gospel out. So Peter, even when he begins to sink, you know, sort of reveals himself as a man of faith. And these readings work together this week to call us, as followers of Christ, away from an attitude of fear and intimidation. You know, whatever the winds and the waves that are tossing around us, you know, whether they be political or whether it be, you know, conflict and turmoil within the church, you know, and that can take lots of different forms, both like small, petty things at a parish level or like the gargantuan, you know, seemingly overwhelming issues that are in the newspapers. Like, gazing at the turmoil can be a major distraction from God's call, his vocation, in Latin, vocatio, in our lives. Jesus called to Peter, come. And just as he called to Peter, and Peter stepped out in faith and began to walk on water, he's calling, he's beckoning to each one of us. And the challenge is to focus not on the surrounding circumstances, not on the difficulties. You know, we have to pray and ask God's help and, you know, intercede for those difficulties. But we need to keep our focus on our Lord and that still small voice of Jesus beckoning to us. We need to walk toward him and concentrate on fulfilling our vocation daily and not capitulate to the fear or be distracted by the chaos that rages around us. Especially on these Sundays, we need to go and bring that to our meditation and Mass.
What a powerful wake-up call, and for me, no less than anyone else. Thank you, Rob, for sharing that wisdom. My guest has been Rob Kozin of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and he's been sharing with us how Peter stands as a witness to all of us. Don't take our eyes off of Christ amid the chaos. I'm Marcus Peter.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
This program is brought to you in part by Dave Tyson with Real Estate for Life, a faith-based organization, and Texana Bank, offering residential mortgage assistance across all 50 states, including purchases and refinances with conventional FHA and VA loans. More information can be found at re4l.org. Again, that's re4l.org.
All loans subject to credit approval. Texana Bank, NMLS 407536, Equal Housing Lender, member FDIC.
Do you know the origin of the rainbow? According to the Catholic Catechism, the first rainbow occurred after the flood when God established a covenant with Noah and his descendants. The rainbow was God's pictorial reminder to both God and man. God tells Noah in Genesis, "This is the sign I am giving for all ages to come of the covenant between me and you and every living creature with you. I set my bow in the clouds to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will recall the covenant I have made between me and you and all living beings, so that the waters will never again be a flood to destroy all mortal beings. Little wonder a vivid Valentine from our Creator so excites our eyes. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Father Benedict Rochelle.
I must tell you that from what I observe from very young people, all of these blasphemers, all of these mockers are in for a tough time. Because the devil bites his own tail. And I find among young people a growing reverence and longing for God. I find a decline in the cynicism and skepticism around. Because it had to destroy itself. No one can live on being an enemy of God. It's too crazy. It's too absurd. It's too dark. It's too bleak. God is beautiful. God is holy. Why in the world mock God?
The people you know and trust are on EWTN.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. During the Second Vatican Council, under the minds of John the 23rd and Paul the 6th, we saw that the Church adopted a certain lexicon, if you will, for religious relationships, particularly with civil government. And so the language of liberal democracy, the language of religious liberty, even ecumenism, came to a greater forefront in the life of the Church. Joining me to talk about the faith of Catholicism in America, especially during the Cold War and just immediately after the Cold War, is Daryl G. Hart, the author of American Catholic. Daryl, it's great to speak with you. How are you?
I'm fine. Good to talk to you again.
I greatly enjoy connecting with you. And this book presents tremendous insight in terms of the place, if you will, for being a faithful Catholic while also being a patriotic citizen of the United States of America. And so I want to begin by asking you to talk about what is the perceived tension here between being faithfully Catholic and being a citizen, especially historically.
Well, that's a really big question, but I think to simplify it is the aftershocks of the French Revolution in Europe in particular were very difficult for the Roman Catholic Church, and understandably so, because the French were not good neighbors, and the French, Napoleon in particular, invaded Rome, and the Pope at the time, and the number and the name I'm forgetting, but the Pope had to go into exile. But back in France as well, the French clergy needed to take oaths of allegiance to the French government, such as it was then. It went through various stages. So Rome's reaction to the French Revolution was very negative. And again, it's very understandable for that reason. And I think some in Europe looked at the American Revolution through similar lens, mm-hmm. because it was also the formation of a republic. It was also a kind of revolution. It was throwing off the tyranny of King George, etc.
Right.
Even though I think lots of scholars would make the case, and I'm partial. I mean, I like the United States a lot, and I do try to argue that the United States, American Revolution was different from the French Revolution. Mm-hmm. The American Revolution had a conservative aspect to it, and I don't think that's overdoing it,
mm-hmm.
whereas the French Revolution is much more radical.
Yeah.
So in the 19th century, you have a series of conservative popes. I mean, I think in some ways all popes are conservative in a way, but really hammering down on modern developments. The encyclical... I'm sorry, Syllabus of Errors, published mm-hmm. in 1864, is an example of the Vatican saying they're not going to cooperate with modern liberal society
right.
in almost any form. But Pope Leo XIII, who comes along after some of these conservative popes, is a more moderate stance. After him comes another couple of conservatives, both Pius X and XI. So American Roman Catholics are sort of caught in between enjoying relative freedom and a decent way of life in the United States, even though the American church is very much an immigrant church throughout the 19th century. But still, many of the bishops in America and the priests think that the United States, despite Protestant bigotry, which was there, and there was a lot of anti-Catholicism, and sometimes it could become violent, but still, it was a much better existence than a lot of people expected. So that's the kind of conundrum. Fast forwarding to the 20th century, though, the American church, members of the church, are losing their immigrant status.
Mm-hmm.
They're becoming middle class and university graduates. And even then, they're still appreciating the United States as a very good kind of society. The American founding being pretty good. There's still remnants of anti-Catholicism, a best-selling book by Paul Blanchard in 1949, I believe, called American Freedom and Catholic Power, or something like those are the words in the title. Basically, again, charging the church with this kind of authoritarianism in contrast to American freedom. But John Courtney Murray, a very important theologian of the 20th century, counters that by arguing that the American founding actually drew on natural law and some ideas from the medieval world and tried to harmonize the American founding with Roman Catholic teaching.
Right.
And, you know, he got a lot of criticism later, but in his day, he got a lot of criticism from Vatican officials, not so much from the papacy directly, but he was told to shut it down and not to publish on church and state matters in the 1950s. So those are some of the tensions between the church's reaction to the French Revolution, but also the American Revolution, the American system of government being different, and many Roman Catholics, American Roman Catholics, enjoying American society in ways that European Roman Catholics are kind of like suspicious and don't really think it's really all that.
And you really see, especially during the Cold War era, that American Catholicism enters into a kind of defining intersection, or a defining period, I should say, because up until that point, there's still a bit of a marginalized, or at least a religious subset on the margins. But during that time, you see the rise of the push of anti-communism, but also a few intellectuals that you highlight, Schlafly and Buckley, and John F. Kennedy. And so all of a sudden, you're seeing that Catholicism is finding a foothold within the American identity, and then eventually that gives way into a kind of Americanism.
Right. I think what Roman Catholics like Buckley, like Schlafly, and, you know, I mean, I don't know how good a Roman Catholic John F. Kennedy was, but it was still a notable development in American history for a Roman Catholic to become president of the United States. And, I think he ran a good campaign. He appealed to Protestants broadly. There were reasons why you could imagine the bishops of the American church being upset with him. He took a hard stand against any kind of public aid for parochial schools, said he would not support it, which was pretty much a linchpin of the way Protestants viewed relationship between the American government and parochial schools. But, you know, it really, and I think it's continued since the 1960s, that American Roman Catholics have really enjoyed, and American society, I would also argue, has benefited from the insights, wisdom, reflection of Roman Catholics who, you know, you could argue have come into their own since the 1960s. Current situation is a little bit maybe different, and those voices are saying some things that maybe weren't said as much back then, and we can talk about that. But still, I myself am a Protestant, and I've studied a lot evangelical Protestants considerably, and evangelical Protestants have not in any way upped their game the way Roman Catholics have. There are all sorts of reasons for that, but there was a time 20 years ago when people were talking about the evangelical mind and evangelical scholarship being considerable, and there were aspects of that, but it wasn't anywhere near the kind of achievement that Roman Catholics have enjoyed in the United States. And, you know, one way you can point to that is five Supreme Court justices are Roman Catholic, and I don't know that anyone comes close. The evangelicals, for instance, have come close to that.
I'm talking with Daryl G. Hart. He is an historian and the author of American Catholic, The Politics of Faith During the Cold War. And we're talking about understanding how the Catholic Church in America developed in terms of especially its social foothold and even the rise of liberal Catholicism. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Brought to you by the nonprofit Seton Home Study.
Hi, everybody. Dr. Ray Guarindi here. You want to pass the Catholic faith on to your children? A very good way is to teach your children at home. You want to protect your kids from the toxic culture that surrounds us? Do you want to have a greater influence in what your kids are learning? Once more, a great way is to teach your children at home. No teacher is going to care about your kids as much as you do. Seton Home Study School is the best way to teach your children at home. Go to setonhome.org. setonhome.org.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
As Catholics, it's not always easy to share our faith with others. As a St. Paul Center member, you'll have access to a growing library of online scripture and theology content with Scott Hahn, John Bergsma, and other leading scholars to help you encounter Christ in scripture and empower you to share your faith confidently. Know Christ, share Christ. Get started free at stpaulcenter.com/ave. That's stpaulcenter.com/ave.
Dr. Ray Guarindi.
What is criticism exactly? If you pay close attention, you notice what most criticism is? Oh, it's not because you're doing something wrong or hurtful, something that needs corrected. Most criticism is, you're not doing it the way I would do it. Or you're not doing it the way I want you to do it. That's what most criticism is. And you have to get good at sorting that out. Otherwise, you're going to get real upset when anyone says anything about what you are doing. Now, of course, you could turn this on yourself. Do you do that? Is most of your criticism a message to someone else that says, you're not doing it the way I would do it? Well, save your criticism for things that are really wrong.
Christ is the Answer with Father John Ricardo.
We just did our parish mission a couple weeks ago now, and I suggested that in the course of the mission that we do something like a little mini spiritual assessment of our lives. I don't have to show this to anybody, but a great chance for us just to, with real honesty, just between us and Jesus, ask ourselves some questions. First question, given the fact that half of Catholics don't think God is even personal, would be to ask ourselves that. Do I think God is personal? And then to ask myself, do I think a relationship with Jesus is possible? Do I have a relationship with Jesus? And if so, what's it look like? And then perhaps a little bit more awkwardly or painfully, to ask Jesus from his perspective, What's the friendship that we have with him look like? How would he describe our friendship with him? That might be a hard conversation to have.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, talking with Daryl G. Hart, who is an historian, and we're talking about American Catholic, his book on the politics of faith during the Cold War. Daryl, as you were mentioning earlier, Catholics in America eventually came into their own and their a position of good standing in terms of the American populace. But this wasn't without initial teething problems. If you could comment also how there was a rise of what one might call liberal Catholicism here in America with the witness of faith that JFK put forth in the public sphere.
Well, I mean, I think part of the answer to that has to involve the Second Vatican Council and what the council may have opened up. And again, listeners should take what I say with a grain of salt, because I'm a Protestant looking at this, but I have read and I do follow lots of Roman Catholics on Vatican II, and you get very mixed discussions of that among Roman Catholics. Some, you know, the progressive wing of the church thinks it's great and thinks it kind of set the tone for the church for the last 60 years. Others would say it had lots of flaws, but on the ground, whatever you make of it, and I do think that there was, the way you introduced the previous segment, by talking about the way the church accommodated modernity, it's a remarkable change in 100 years to go from the syllabus of errors to the positions that the Second Vatican Council staked out, especially with regard to religious liberty.
Right.
And a lot of American bishops interpreted that as saying, see, this is what we've been arguing all along, and it seemed to be a vindication of John Courtney Murray. Now, you know, if you go deep into the background readings of the bishops at the Second Vatican Council, you'll see that there are European arguments for religious freedom that don't map directly onto, say, the American understandings of it, but still, it's a remarkable change. But aside from all that, the intellectual developments of Vatican II, life on the ground, I mean, it had been a very, the church in America had been a very conservative, somewhat parochial, you know, fairly parochial. I mean, it was beginning to lose that in the 1950s with suburbanization, leaving the so-called ghettos and going off and becoming middle class and all that. Okay, that is happening in the 50s. But Vatican II seemed to say that the older ways that we've been a church are not necessary anymore.
Right.
And, you know, so you see the numbers among the religious decline, that enrollments in parochial schools declines dramatically, on and on and on. Gary Wills, who's a liberal American Catholic, wrote a book about this, Bare Ruin Choirs, I believe is the name of it. It's a lament for what's happening to the church, even though Wills himself probably would have agreed with the bishops in a lot of ways. But what had been kind of an airtight culture or subculture now begins to lose that. And I still think the American church is trying to figure that out. I don't know that it's done it yet, and I don't know that they can get much help from Europeans, which is a very different society in many ways. I mean, yes, it's Western. Yes, it's liberal democracy and lots of economic similarities. But still, my perception is that the church in Europe has a kind of elitism built into it that the American church does not.
Right.
And that's partly why Leo the 14th, the current pope, is really kind of intriguing because he comes out of the background of an immigrant church here in the United States, and now he's at the highest level of the church, and how that's going to play out, very difficult, but that's getting way ahead of the story.
Yeah, and I'd like to draw back a little bit to closer to that time period of the 50s and the 60s, considering the influence of, so you had JFK, who was putting forth a notion of religious neutrality in how he lived his American political identity. And then you also had some brilliant thinkers, like we mentioned, so William Buckley, Leo Bozell, Gary Wills. And regardless of their splitting, one of the things that they put forth was that Catholicism was in fact compatible with a lot of the fundamental driving ideals and constitutional frameworks of the United States of America. If you could comment on that and how that influenced Catholic life in the sociopolitical sphere, please.
Well, I mean, I think the conservative movement in particular, such as it's known, William F. Buckley is more or less the godfather of that movement, which, you know, led to the nomination of Barry Goldwater in 1964, mm-hmm. and then eventually Ronald Reagan in 1980, mm-hmm. which was sort of the high water mark of the conservative movement. But Buckley started the magazine National Review. Yep. I used to work at an institution called the Institute, Intercollegiate Studies Institute, excuse me, ISI, in Wilmington, Delaware. It's kind of an academic educational institution. Sponsors kind of para curricular work for college and university students in the United States. And Buckley was a president for a brief, very brief time, pretty much in name only, but of that. But the kind of conservatism that ISI taught and still does teach, although it's changing somewhat, was very much shaped by the John Courtney Murray, William F. Buckley understanding of the compatibility between Roman Catholic faith and the American forms of government. Now, I mean, there were Protestants who bought into that view as well, usually more mainline than evangelical, but so it wasn't in any way a kind of sectarian or parochial understanding of the American founding and American government. It was capacious enough to include Jews as well in that understanding, but that really was the backbone of the conservative political movement, and it has Roman Catholic fingerprints all over it. And, you know, there would be other sources in the church, though. Commonweal comes to mind, mm-hmm. but America, the Jesuit magazine as well, who would have been critical of that view and probably still more oriented to the New Deal of FDR and the kind of welfare programs, especially that were that came to America, became part of American society during the New Deal. So there is that tension between, say, an FDR outlook and kind of Ronald Reagan's Morning in America view, but still that conservative political outlook was very important, obviously, with two presidential nominations, and I think still even George W. Bush was trying to run in that lane in some way, mm-hmm. and a guy like Richard John Newhouse, Father Richard John Newhouse, who started First Things magazine, a convert to Rome from a Lutheran background, was also updating that Buckley kind of view, and he was reaching out to evangelicals more, and right. he really did, I think, help to bring evangelicals into that conservative intellectual and political movement.
If we consider that the kind of communism and socialism of the Cold War era became, for want of a better expression, a kind of ecumenical clarion call wherein Catholics could show that they were, in fact, united with their conservative biblical counterparts, you know, their Protestant brothers and sisters. Comment then on Clarence Mannion and his take, especially looking at things like the New Deal.
It's been a while since I've looked at anything by Clarence Mannion, but I mean, I do think you're pointing to a strain of conservatism mm-hmm. that Roman Catholic thinkers like Mannion, and Buckley was somewhat in this orbit, as well as Brett Bozell, who saw, you know, I don't think they saw communism in the New Deal, but they certainly saw
socialism.
A socialist
yep.
drift in the New Deal and you know, argued. And I think it's a fair argument.
Yep.
I don't know that I would be comfortable saying it was socialist or communist. I mean, they're, you know, it could lead that way.
Mm-hmm.
But I think their argument that it was out of line with the American Constitution and what the federal government should do is actually a plausible argument. And Mannion was, I believe, the dean of the law school at Notre Dame. And so he had some legal chops to make that case. And, you know, I think part of what the conservative movement had to try to figure out, and Reagan, who himself was a New Deal Democrat who then turned Republican, when he saw what unions were like, having been the head of the Actors Guild in Hollywood for a time, you know, I think they had to figure out how not to touch the third rail of Social Security and some of those programs from the New Deal. So, and that's still very much a problem for conservatives, whether they are Bush, a Reagan, or a Trump kind of conservative.
Right.
But still, I mean, what Buckley and those other thinkers around him, Mannion included, pointed to was the problems of the New Deal. And, you know, the question then is, how politically viable is that? Do you get votes with that or not? And I think part of what we've seen, you don't get the votes, but the intellectual argument still, I think, is compelling.
Yeah. Now, we're completely running out of time. I would have loved to draw this to a head with talking about the rightful place of patriotism while still holding fidelity to Christ. But, Daryl, this was a truly enlightening conversation. Thank you for making the time.
Well, it was great to talk to you. And again, it's always good to be with you. Thanks.
My guest has been Daryl Hart. He is the author of American Catholic, The Politics of Faith During the Cold War. And we've been revisiting this in light of conversations about where we ought to hold the place of our faith and our operations in the sociopolitical sphere. Christ is still Lord over all, including over the United States. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.